Welcome to Bullsville Presbyterian Church. We are located in the town of Bullsville in western Montgomery County, Maryland. Bullsville Presbyterian Church is a member of the National Capital Presbytery. You are always welcome to join us as we worship our Lord every Sunday at 9:15 and again at 11 a.m. Today's gospel reading comes from the book of James, chapter 5, verses 13 through 20. In today's sermon titled, The First Healing, Reverend David Williams tells us that our sense of being embraced by the love of God and the love of community is essential if we are to be made whole.
Please be seated. As we come into the presence of our gracious Creator this morning, we want to come honestly. We want to approach God with our whole selves. And if we are to come before God honestly, we need to admit there have been ways we live that do not mesh with the grace that Christ desires for us. So speaking the truth of that, let's come before God now, admitting our faults, sharing together in the prayer of confession. Please join with me. Gracious God, we like to be part of stories of success. We enjoy being around good things and celebration, and there's nothing wrong with that. But when our yearning for the good means we shy away from hardship, or close ourselves off from others because they are struggling or broken or lost, we do not serve your grace. When we view suffering as a punishment or misfortune as a sign of your displeasure, we only show that we have not understood the cross. Forgive us, Lord, for we struggle to understand. In Christ's name, please forgive us. Amen. Hear now the assurance of God's pardon. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. I declare to you, in the name of Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. May the God of mercy, who forgives us all our sins, strengthen us in all goodness, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, keep us in eternal life. Amen. Please be seated. Our third scripture reading for today is drawn from the book of James. I'll be reading from James chapter 5, verses 13 through 20. That can be found on page 231 of your pew New Testament. Let's listen again for God's holy word. James writes, "Are any among you suffering? They should pray. Are any cheerful? They should sing songs of praise. Are any among you sick? They should call for the elders of the church and have them pray over them, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise them up, and anyone who has committed sins will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The prayer of the righteous is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being like us, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth yielded its harvest. My brothers and sisters, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and is brought back by another, you should know that whoever brings back a sinner from wandering will save the sinner's soul from death and will cover a multitude of sin." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Gracious God, grant that the words of my mouth and the meditations in the hearts and in the minds of each and every one gathered here be acceptable in your sight, O our rock and our redeemer. Amen. It really does feel like fall now as we stand on the doorstep of October. At this time of year, as sure as the darkness starts clinging deeper to our mornings and the trees start to speckle with gold and red and yellow, all kinds of things begin to happen, and the one that most begins to happen is that children return to their schooling. I can remember that first year, that first fall, when both of my boys were in school. Well, it's school in the sense that it was preschool, and even though they were 4 and 2, it still felt like this huge, momentous thing. Oh my gosh, they're growing up so fast, we said while looking at children who barely came up to our midsections and had only just recently started going to the bathroom by themselves most of the time. We still have the picture of the both of them on that first school day. They're so tiny. They're tiny. They're so small. They barely just don't really seem any bigger than their backpacks. It's just like they lean back and rest on them. They wouldn't lean back that far. But it was, you know, it was preschool, but we felt it. We felt it like it was college, like we were sending them off to college. And of course, there's no similarity. In preschool, they learn things like how to use a hammer and how to read and how to appreciate the beauty of nature and the importance of playing well with others. This is very different from college, where they will be taking, I don't know, courses that explore the semiotics of gender in Buffy the Vampire Slayer. The classics, in other words. Now, the preschool we sent them to was a cooperative, which meant it was a nonprofit. It was run entirely by parents. We had teachers on staff, and they were professionals, and we paid them. But parents did everything else. And that meant parents were also the classroom help, the teacher helpers. And once both boys were in school, that meant once a week I, because I was the one with a half-time job, was in class with one or the other of them. And I liked this. This was fun. It was good. But there was one thing, particularly early on in the twos class, that I found myself dreading. It was that moment when I would be scrambling around the classroom, you know, sort of moving one kid away from another and trying to get them to do the thing that they were supposed to be doing, but they didn't want to do it all. And I would notice one of my boys parallel playing, sitting right next to another little darling, maybe sharing a container of delicious, nutritious, high-fiber, low-fat Play-Doh. And that other cherub back to me would little cough. It'd be cuter than that, trust me. And then they'd cough again. And they'd cough again, and this being a preschool classroom, it was just strewn with Kleenexes and other things to bring. And being the good room parent, you'd go and you'd get a tissue. But when you got to that child and you looked at their face, you realized one tissue is not going to do the trick here. That face would be totally coated in mucus. It'd be like one of those bizarre undersea slug-like creatures you see on the Discovery Channel, which ooze around in its own protective layer of viscous organic slime. We'd actually do that as well, by the way, in researching this sermon today. I discovered that on the average, and maybe you didn't know this, human beings generate 1 liter of mucus every day. As a preacher and a teaching elder, I had to come to terms with, one, sharing this, and two, realizing that it's probably the only fact I can guarantee you'll remember from this sermon. But, I know, hey, we take what we can get. And then, you know, you've got that little snotty one and you move them away, and in the process of your moving them away from your child, you realize that not only are they gooier than a slimed Ghostbuster, but they're also a little warmer than they should be and a little more lethargic than they should be. And that moment exactly is the moment that your kid goes, and then, you know, you're applying the half gallon of Purell to your hands and realizing there's no hope. You're in for another one of those weeks of passing around an exciting new virus at home. And most importantly, you are grumbling about those parents who always send their kids to school sick. They should keep them away from everyone else. They should put them in a hermetically sealed plastic bubble somewhere in the corner of the house where they're not going to mess with those of us who don't want to be sick, who want nothing to do with that illness. This does make sense in dealing with infectious diseases, although we haven't done the plastic bubble thing with our kids. But I think the challenge with separating ourselves from illness is that while it works well with infectious diseases, it has a tendency to spread to other forms of human brokenness. Isolating the ill and the broken is one of those things that social animals tend to do, and because we're social critters, it's something that gets hardwired into us and especially hardwired into our cultures. That cultural tendency towards quarantine was strongly written into the societal dynamics of first century Judea. Isolating the sick and the infectious and the menstruating, I'm not quite sure how that figures out, was a way of maintaining the purity and integrity of community. And this is because more often than not, illness and suffering was viewed not just as something that threatened the community physically, but as something that reflected somehow the displeasure of God. That was definitely a big part of Torah. But as much as it was written into the legal codes of Hebrew culture, that ethic, the ethic of separation, was not something Jesus interacted much with. Jesus was approached by those who were unclean, those who were ill, those who were broken of spirit, those who were isolated. And he never, ever turned them away. James picks up on that. And that's interesting because of the books of the New Testament, James is perhaps one of the most, if not the most, grounded in the ethics and worldview of Judea. Having likely been written by the Jewish brother of Christ, it was clearly informed by Hebrew wisdom literature. It is just the most Jewish, I think, of the Christian epistles. And being that way, James places a strong focus on the implications of our actions and the obedience to the law. But as we've been talking, as I've been talking over the last couple of weeks, as we've gone through James, that law was just one law, the one law of God's love for us. And James says our obedience needs to follow that law, needs to define every action we take in the world, and that includes the actions we take towards those who are broken and those who are ill. James, in this section, makes a point of explaining what it is that appropriate practice is towards those who are experiencing physical illness or emotional illness or mental illness. And unlike the codes of purity or the theologies of punishment, which demand physical and spiritual isolation of the individual, James tells us, no, those dogs don't hunt in Christian fellowship or in God's kingdom. Instead, we hear from James clear teaching about how both the afflicted and those around them need to approach their connection with God and with one another. He starts with those struggling with affliction. They are told to pray. And that means that they're being reminded that they still have connection to God. They are still heard by God. Their connection with their Creator has not been broken in their time of suffering. James goes on to tell them that they should reach out and ask for the presence of the beloved community of the church in that time of struggle. But why? What is that supposed to do? We hear things about the application of oil. We hear about the bringing of prayers. But what's particularly interesting about how James describes the response of the church to the call on the part of a suffering one, well, what's particularly interesting is twofold. First, that James tells us those who are afflicted are not separated. They are not cast out. They are so not cast out that they can call up a session and say, show up, pray for me. They're empowered to ask for the presence of the community, which flips the ethic of purity and punishment on its head. They are empowered to ask for prayer, to authentically live into the life that Jesus intended for all of us who follow his way. The community is called to make sure that absolutely no one is cast outside of its boundaries. James teaches this, and this action, this teaching, mirrors Christ's willingness to be with the most unclean from his society, to be with the lepers, to be with those who were afflicted by demons and raving in the wilderness. Jesus went there. And we're supposed to live that same way. And this is important. Because as shattering as illness is on our bodies, the social and spiritual isolation of those who are afflicted acts as a force magnifier. It tears the one in need from the community that would and could offer up sustaining grace and reassuring presence at the moment when that struggling one needs it the most. James has none of that. James makes it clear those connections cannot, must not be severed, that walls and boundaries based on fear or shame have to fall, and that a community grounded in grace can never let that grace fray or be broken. Second, James blurs the distinction between soul and flesh. This isn't a surprise. James is the most Jewish of the epistles. And Judaism, if you really look at it, does not make a distinction between mind and body, soul, and this. And we get to that in James because James, who is the most practical, the most straightforward, the most, I'm telling you what I mean in words that are very simple so that you'll get it. James here plays around with the meanings of words. We catch that in James 5:15. I read this morning from the New Revised Standard Version, which tells us that the prayer of faith can save the sick. But that's the New Revised Standard Version. You go to the New International Version, and it says that prayer heals the sick. And that's because English struggles to render what is a mixed word in Greek. That word sozo means salvation, the reconnection of our spirits, our whole selves with God, and also return to physical well-being. It's not a separate thing. And James talks about healing again in verse 16 of chapter 5. And then he talks healing, but right before it he talks about release from spiritual brokenness. And right after it he talks about release from spiritual brokenness. He is melding those two concepts, making it clear that the distinction between wholeness of soul and wholeness of body isn't a real distinction. Taken together, this passage is a potent reminder of the first step of any real healing. Whatever the affliction, whatever its character, whatever its nature, that sense of being embraced by the love of God and the love of community is essential if we are to be made whole. That was important for Judean Christians to hear. They lived in that purity, punishment mindset. But it is equally vital for us today, and for slightly different reasons. Ours is a fragmented, distracted, shattered culture where healing comes hard. We are fragmented because here in 21st century America, our sense of place, of connectedness, of that just comes naturally if you are spatially connected to community, is compromised by the endless churn of our society. We take it for granted that we move from place to place. We take it for granted that we uproot ourselves and then plant ourselves and then uproot ourselves again. But with physical distance, there is the danger of spiritual distance. There is the danger of disengagement. Others can become abstractions. They can become just a brief flitter among our 1,407 Facebook friends. We are fragmented and we are distracted. We are distracted because in our consumerist hunger for immediate satisfaction, We can look at whatever we want, whenever we want. Our pleasure is just one click and our credit card information away. We don't like because we don't have to see it. We don't like being reminded that this world does not exist solely to please us. We don't like being reminded that we are mortal. It's true, but we don't like being reminded of it. And if we so choose, we can be distracted. We can not encounter the reality of pain. We can just look back down into that little touch screen and let the reality of those who might be comforted by our presence disappear in the endless clutter. We are fragmented, distracted, and shattered because we are separated from one another. Our culture doesn't like mess. Those who experience brokenness in life are too often warehoused or separated or squirreled away from a community that might support them. We don't let ourselves encounter the very, very old because they're inconvenient and they take time. We don't encounter those whose minds have been broken by illness because having their group homes in our community might reduce our property values. And though death and dying are an inescapable part of life, for most of us, it stays hidden. We don't encounter it. It makes us uncomfortable. And so we hide it away. We don't connect. We feel that urge to separate ourselves from brokenness because it makes us feel mortal and it distracts us from our Facebooking. But James reminds us that if we focus on being agents of God's wholeness in creation, then our care for those around us must not be broken. It is a connection as deep as the connection you feel with your own sick child. When they're the snotty one, when they're the one who's come home early, you don't hide them away. You kiss their forehead to take their temperature. You hold them close as they cough and cough and cough in your face. And even though that fever is high, you still have your hands on them and you have that cool cloth on their head. Because that's what love does. And our love should be that deep for all those around us. As much as we might want to separate ourselves from the things that remind us we're creatures of dust. As hard as it can be sometimes to cast ourselves free of those bonds of distance and distraction. That's what James asks us to do. That's what Jesus tells us to do. So seek those places, those people, where healing of body and spirit are yearned for. Be present with them. Let it be so, for you and for me. Amen. It's hard for us to deal with the mess and the ick of suffering. It can make us uncomfortable. It can remind us of things we'd rather not be reminded of. But James this morning asks us to take away two things. If we are ourselves broken and suffering and struggling, James tells us, act with boldness. Know that your connection with God is always and ever unbroken. And act without fear and without shame towards the community that is around you. Reach out and tell them, come, be with me. James says that to us when we are suffering. But when we are strong and healthy, and we have the suffering in our midst, James says, do not fear them. Do not set them aside. Be a presence for them, because the first healing comes when people know that they are still loved, that they are still part of God's grace, that they have not been cast aside, that they are not isolated. That gift of healing has been given to all of us. And so, as we live out our lives, don't forget to use it. That is our calling as Christians, to forever speak the connection of grace that comes with Christ's gospel. Let's go out into a world that is broken and suffering and spread that grace and healing to all. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with each and every one of us, today, tomorrow, and for the rest of our lives. Amen.